The God of the Bible is the God who works to produce fruit in the lives of his people. That fruit that he produces is the fruit of likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He seeks to conform us to the image of his own Son, who himself is the pure and the perfect image of the eternal God. Now, the Apostle Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is a minister of the new covenant, of the promises of God for this world in Christ Jesus. And Paul has told us in his letter that he is working alongside the Lord Jesus Christ as his ambassador. He labours then to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He labours to produce in his hearers and in his readers the fruit of Christ-likeness. That is his goal when he takes up his pen to write his letters. That is his goal when he stands before a congregation of people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is his goal when he stands in the synagogue of unbelief, and when he stands in the marketplace of idolatry. It is his goal to bring the word of God in truth and power of the Spirit of God to those lives, so that they would be transformed and changed and bear the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for that reason that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter which we call 1 Corinthians, though it was actually his second letter to the church in Corinth, the first no longer being available to us. And in that letter, among other things, he rebuked the church for its accommodation of gross sin. They had within their midst a man who was engaged in sexual immorality of a kind that even the world outside, even Corinthian society, would question and frown upon. And yet, within the church, he was welcomed and received. And Paul admonishes them. He rebukes them for not addressing this sin, for not dealing with this offender. Now, we've already seen in our studies in 2 Corinthians that the church in Corinth had taken Paul's admonition to heart, and they had placed this offender under church discipline, as we see in chapter 2 of this letter. So they've received the letter of 1 Corinthians, they've heard and heeded Paul's admonitions, and we can take it that it's not just that rebuke that they've taken to heart. 1 Corinthians is filled with rebukes, for they were a church that had allowed the world to come in and to affect its way of thinking and its way of speaking and its way of behaving. So there was little different within the church in Corinth than there was within society in Corinth at large. There was little to distinguish them apart from the fact that they bore the name of Jesus Christ. And we must not doubt at all that Paul has presented to us in this second letter an example of a more widespread response to that first epistle. He highlights this one matter because it needed to be addressed again and further exhortation given, as we saw in chapter 2. But it is exemplary of their response to the letter in totality. Now, Paul is rejoicing in the news that Titus has brought to him of the Corinthians' response. He had no idea how they would respond to his letter. But Paul says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. He told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul has reason to rejoice, because the aim of his letter is bearing fruit. He is beginning to see Christ-likeness in them. Now Paul returns to this subject of their sin, but he approaches it from a different aspect now. He is no longer confronting them with their sin, but he's expressing to them his delight in their turning away from their sin. They have become obedient to his exhortation. It's evident that the Spirit of God is working in them to conform them to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in our text this morning, from verse 8 through verse 12 of chapter 7, Paul describes the process that was necessary to bring about this outcome. The process that was necessary to rejoice his heart in the transformation that has taken place in the church in Corinth. And you notice, firstly, the need for grief. Paul says, I do not regret that my letter made you grieve. There was a need for grief. It's worth noting, as I've already intimated, that Paul had been on tenterhooks wondering about the outcome of his letter until Titus reported back. It seems that he had certain misgivings about the letter of 1 Corinthians after he had dispatched it to them. He says, I did regret it. And this is surprising, given the fact that we know from 1 Corinthians that Paul understood that he was writing under the guidance, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And he reckoned that those who understood the mind of God would themselves acknowledge that what he was commanding in that letter was not just his word, but was the very word of God to them. And so even as he was writing that letter, he understood that the truths that he was conveying were not just his opinions, but were the revelation of the mind of God for the church in Corinth and for the churches through the ages since. Now Paul was convinced that what he was writing was true. He was convinced that what he was writing was necessary for the Corinthians, and yet it filled him with anxiety after he dispatched that letter. Had he written it with the right tone? Had he expressed himself clearly enough? What was it going to convince them of the seriousness of the kind of lifestyle that they were living, an essentially worldly lifestyle, while proclaiming to be citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And he's in anguish of heart. Not only was he filled with grief as he wrote the letter to them, he says with tears, but after he sent it, those tears continued to flow, and he wondered about it and he was concerned about it. But now that he's heard, now that the report has come back, oh, he rejoices that that letter grieved them. Grief was necessary. But Paul is quick to go on that it to say that he is glad because it grieved them in the right sort of way. He makes a distinction. He demonstrates that there are two ways of grieving. Two ways, if you like, of repenting. For that is the underlying word here. There is a repentance that leads to death, as well as a repentance that leads to life. There is a regret that fills someone with sorrow, but it isn't a life-transforming sorrow that produces the fruit of Christ-likeness, but it is a sorrow that brings death and destruction. Paul says that there is a worldly grief that produces death. We have examples of such grief in the scriptures. Perhaps our minds first turn to the example of Judas Iscariot. Judas, who of his own volition and by his own intrigue worked out a way to betray Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Judas, who had received a payment for helping the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Judas, who, after witnessing the arrest of Jesus, was filled with remorse over what he had done, filled with grief, had a change of mind, was repentant with regard to what he had done. But it wasn't a repentance towards God. It was a selfish repentance. It was one that focused upon himself, his own grief, his own loss, his own fears. And he was filled with selfishness at this very point, even though he's filled with grief. It is nothing to do with the glory of God. It is wholly to do with his own wretchedness. And what did Judas do? Well, he didn't turn to God. He didn't cry out to God for mercy. But he went and hanged himself. Truly, that was a grief that led to death. That was a remorse that ended in destruction. That was a repentance that ended in the grave and ultimately in hell. Another who acted in similar fashion was Esau. Remember how Jacob and Esau, those twins, had the opportunity to be patriarchs in the lineage of the promises of God. And Esau, as you know, sold his right to that lineage. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup because he was hungry on one particular day, and in a rash moment of folly, he sold a rich inheritance for a bowl of soup. And of course he came to regret that. He came to wish that he had made a different choice on that day. And he was filled with remorse over the loss. He pleaded with his father, "Give me something, something at least." Ultimately, Esau's sorrow was over his own loss. It had nothing to do with the glory of God and the purposes of God. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us in the 12th chapter that even though he was sorrowful, he didn't find repentance. There was no place for true repentance in his heart that would turn him away from sin and selfishness to God. Indeed, the book of Revelation that tells us of the horrors of the last days and the judgment of God upon those who deny him. It tells us in chapter 16 and verses 10 and 11 that in John's vision, a fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Were they sorrowful? Absolutely. Did they have regret? Undoubtedly. But were they truly repentant, so that their souls were turned towards God and his glory? No, not for a moment. They cursed God even under his judgment. And so there is a grief that leads to death. There is a sorrow that leads to destruction. It doesn't turn a life around. It doesn't lead a person to God. But Paul is talking about the Corinthians in a different way. He says, I am glad that you were brought to grief, because this grief was a godly grief. It was a grief that produced true repentance, a repentance that leads to salvation. It is a grief and a repentance that contains no regrets. Oh yes, there's the regret for sin, but the point that Paul is making here is that there is no regret in owning that grief and turning to God in repentance. It is a God-born grief, birthed by the Spirit of God himself in a person's heart. And it leads to true repentance. It leads not only to a sorrow that certain things were done, but it leads to a hatred of those very things. A turning from those very things with disgust and abomination. It is a turning to God, that God might be glorified, that he might be honored, that he might be just. It is a grief that calls out for mercy. A mercy that will not just remove the guilt and the feeling of shame, but will transform the heart and give new longings, a new desire to flee from all wickedness and sin and rebellion against God, and pursue a path of righteousness, a God-honoring lifestyle. The outcome of such grief is positive rather than negative. There is no loss here, Paul says. You've suffered no loss through us. Indeed, they have gained greatly, because Paul had the courage by the Spirit of God to pen that first letter to the Corinthians and to send it on its way, though he had written it in great anguish of heart and with many tears, and though for weeks following he was in turmoil about how they might respond to it. It was a letter that would, by which they would suffer no loss if they would receive it as it was intended. And by the grace of God, this is what happened. That letter brought them grief. It filled them with genuine repentance and abhorrence of what they had done and the way that they had been living, and a turning to God for mercy and for a change of heart and direction. There was a need for grief. And this is always the way that it is. we will not hate sin until we have learned to grieve over it. We will not turn from sin until we are able to see it for the abhorrent thing that it is in the sight of God, and it becomes abhorrent in our own sight also, so that it cuts us to the heart and fills us with a godly sorrow that turns us to cry out to God for mercy. We need to be grieved by the Spirit of God through his word if we are to enjoy gain rather than suffer loss. And so there's the need for grief. And then Paul goes on to describe the resultant activity. You see, the Corinthians were not passive in receiving Paul's letter. It didn't just fill them with conviction about their sins. It didn't make them realize what fools they had been and how they had grieved the Spirit of God and how they had tainted the witness of the gospel in Corinthian society by their lifestyles, by the way that they were living together in the church. It didn't just fill them with shame about what they had done and the way they had been behaving, but it stirred them to action. It wasn't that they shrugged their shoulders and said, "Well, that's how it is. I'm sorry, but there it is." No, they wanted to put things right. They wanted to change. They wanted to see a transformation take place within that congregation in Corinth. And so there's activity that results from this grief. It doesn't make them inactive. It doesn't paralyze them in their shame, but it stirs them to strenuous activity. There's a sevenfold response that Paul describes here in this letter, in verse 11 of chapter 7. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, he begins. Other translations say, see what diligence, or see what carefulness this has produced in you. Literally, the Greek word is haste. There is a desire to act and to not delay in acting. There is this vigor that they have been filled with an urge to respond and to put into action Paul's exhortations in that letter. And of course, within the context that we're given and the example that Paul presents to us, we have the instance of this man in this sexually immoral relationship and how they acted upon that. Paul has said to them that by his Spirit with them, this man must be cast out from among them. And so they act, and so they do, according to Paul's instruction. They're not slow. They don't wait and ponder and consider and wonder and seek a second or a third opinion. But with earnestness, with haste, with diligence and with carefulness, they desire to act upon this convicting judgment of the Apostle Paul and the instruction that he has given to them. Furthermore, he says, not only is there this earnestness that has been brought to birth by this godly grief, but there was an eagerness to clear yourself. Each of these expressions in the Greek, it's just one word that is used here, which our translations sometimes use one word, sometimes uses a phrase, as the ESV does here. Eagerness to clear yourself. or as some translations have it, just a clearing of yourselves. Literally, the word is the same word as we use for apologetic. It is a defense of themselves. Now, this isn't a defense in terms of justifying their sinful action. It isn't that they are eager to give grounds for the way that they had behaved. How often we tend to do that, don't we? When someone comes to us and tries with gentleness, or perhaps not quite so much gentleness, to point out our sins, and up go the defences, and we try to justify ourselves and explain and excuse. Now, that's not what Paul is talking about here, because that is not the fruit of godly grief. It is not the fruit of true sorrow. That is the kind of response that worldly grief produces, a self-justification. So what is it that Paul is talking about here when he says that they have this eagerness to clear themselves, to defend themselves, to provide an apologetic to the Apostle Paul? Well, it isn't to apologize for their sin. That's not the way this Greek word is being used here. But rather, what they're trying to do is, in their response, reverse what they had done wrong before. Put right what they had put wrong before. There is an eagerness to turn things around. So they had overlooked sin before. They hadn't dealt with sin before. Now let us deal with sin. Here, Paul, this is how we've dealt with the sin. They are clearing themselves and saying, we've taken to heart what you said to us. What you said was right. What you said was true. What you said was just. Your condemnation of our actions was absolutely right. And here's what we've done to change things. They have been eager to clear themselves. He goes on to say, what indignation. Literally, the word is, what anger. They're not angry at Paul. Clearly, from the context, we understand that. And they're not angry at others. It is themselves that they are angry at. They have a sense of disgust at themselves. How could I ever do such a thing? When the Spirit of God has worked in my life and has given me such hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I have lived such a way? How could I have been so indifferent with regard to the glory of my Saviour that I would allow this sin in this church and not speak up about it? How is it that I would allow such selfishness to center and take root in my heart that I would be indifferent to the needs of those around me in the congregation? There is this self-loathing that has taken place as a result of the light of Paul's letter revealing the sin in their hearts. And they're angry at themselves, disgusted with themselves, indignant that they should have been those kinds of people. But their failures now haunt them and are abhorrent to them. And so he goes on and he says, what fear, what alarm, another translation puts it. There is this sense of guilt, whereas before they were totally indifferent. It was as though they were anesthetized to the reality of the sin in their hearts and in their congregation. It is as though they were blind to the way that they were living and how out of step with the Spirit of God it was. But now, as the letter of Paul has come to them, their eyes have been opened and they see the horrors of these things, and they are filled with fear, they are filled with alarm because they have this guilt. They're fearful of the anger of God that they know justly they deserve. They're fearful too of Paul's anger. In fact, Paul wrote to them and he says, if I have to, I'll come with a rod. If this letter doesn't do the work that it is designed to do, I will have to come and I will have to exert my apostolic authority in your midst. I will do it. And they don't want to see an angry apostle crossing the threshold of their church. They want him to come with a smile of acceptance. And they're filled with fear and alarm. You see, it is this that drives us so often, isn't it? Isn't it the fear of God's displeasure in us that at times helps us to resist temptation and to walk in paths of righteousness? The fear of the judgment of God, the fear of his frown rather than of his smile. Isn't that even reduced in human terms at times to a desire not to earn the displeasure of those whom we respect, a parent, a mentor, a pastor? And this is true here in Corinth, this church that has been planted by the Apostle Paul, who has laboured among them month after month after month, who has given of himself for them, who has risked dangers on their behalf, and who has spent and been spent for their good. And now as the light dawns upon them and their behaviour, they are filled with fear. How could they do this to their apostle and to their God? And it drives them, it alerts them, and it brings about this action to do something. And so he goes on to say, what longing, or what vehement desire. A desire to put things right, to sort out this mess with the help of Paul's instructions, to apply those exhortations to themselves and their situation so that they can turn things around, so that the Apostle Paul, when he comes, will not come with a rod, but he will come to embrace them with a smile. For they have a zeal, he says. And he's already used this word in verse 7. He's spoken about their longing, he's spoken about their mourning, and he's spoken about their zeal for him. Their zeal for him. Their zeal or concern for him, for their relationship with their apostle, who, like a father, brought them to birth. They want to show him respect now as their eyes and consciences have been stirred through his letter and by the Spirit. They see the error of their ways, and it is their desire to honour him, to respect him, to take to heart the words that he has written to them under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and to live in the light of those exhortations. And so it has resulted in this punishment, as the ESV has it, or vindication, or readiness to see justice done. Literally, the Greek words mean vengeance, for they are dealing with the sin, not just the one sin that evidently they are dealing with in this particularly strong way by casting out the sinner from the congregation in the hope that by the grace of God he himself will understand and recognize his sin and be restored to them, which evidently is what happened according to this letter. No, you see, the grief that Paul's earlier letter had stirred within these Corinthians stirred them to action, to earnestness, to eagerness to clear themselves, to indignation, to fear, to longing, to zeal, and to punishment, to act in a way that would bring glory to God and that would restore the relationship with their beloved apostle. And so this grieving letter results in praise. And that's the third thing I want you to see, the praiseworthy outcome. I wrote to you, he says, not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. In other words, he's saying, I not specifically wrote to you because of that sinner and what he was doing, nor even for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. In the instance of sexual immorality, it was that sinner's father whose wife the sinner had taken and entered into immoral relationship with. It wasn't for them per se that I wrote the letter, Paul says. Rather, I wrote it in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. What's going on here? What is Paul saying here? Well, ultimately, he is praising them for the fact that they have proved themselves to be clear in this matter. They have proved themselves innocent in this matter, this one matter of the sinner, and the other matters also included in that he wrote in that first letter. They have cleared themselves, they have shown themselves innocent, not because they were never guilty, but because they have dealt with their guilt. They have responded to their sinfulness by taking action. They have now put things right. When Paul wrote earlier in the letter, in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for this man. You've cast him out of the church in order that he might be restored. Now he is repentant, and you must restore him. You must reaffirm your love for him. And then he goes on to say, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. In other words, the particular issue isn't the main reason for writing. The main reason for writing is to see that this is a people who are responsive to the exhortations of the messenger of God. In other words, they are a people who listen to the voice of God that comes to them through the preaching and the writing of the apostle. And they have proved themselves clear. They've proved themselves innocent. They have proved themselves to be truly what they are, the children of God, because they've listened to the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. They do. They hear it. They know it. They respond to it. These people in Corinth have proven themselves. They've cleared themselves on this point. They belong to Jesus. They've demonstrated it because they've responded to the word of Christ through his apostle. And their recognition of the apostle Paul and their desire to esteem the apostle Paul is their recognition of God and their desire to esteem God and their Saviour, Jesus Christ. He was God's spokesman. And in esteeming him rightly and listening to his word, they honoured God, who had chosen him as an apostle and a minister of the new covenant. And so they prove themselves. And that's why it says, in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. They have demonstrated to themselves who they are, who they really are. Oh, have you ever asked the question of your own heart, of your own soul, of your own mind, am I really a Christian? Do I really belong to Christ? Well, that's a question, no doubt, the Corinthians would have been asking as they received Paul's letter, and as the light of Paul's letter shone into their hearts and revealed the sinfulness and the ugliness that dwelt there. They must have been saying, am I really a child of God? Do I really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I really been purchased by his death? Have I really been washed in his blood? Am I really a son of God and an heir of righteousness? Do I really have a place prepared for me where Jesus is? And will he really take me and wipe away every tear of sorrow from my eyes? Is this true, really true of me? And the apostle says to them, I wrote to you in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. I wrote to you to bring conviction of sin. I wrote to you to direct you in the path of righteousness. I wrote to you so that you should turn out of the wicked way and walk in that path of righteousness. And in doing so, you reveal who you really are. Children of God, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own death upon the cross, in which he purged away all of your sins and all of your failings, and secured for you eternal life, by which he has given you the deposit of his Spirit, so that you may never be put to shame. And in your action and your response through grief, you have proved yourself earnest for me and for God. And so too, the alternative reading, which is found in some texts, they recognize his earnestness for them. As their eyes are opened by the Spirit of God and they realize the reality of their heart's condition, and the way that they have allowed the world to mould them instead of Christ moulding them through his word, they are brought to see the eagerness and earnestness and zeal with which the Apostle Paul has served them, and how he has been spent for them and suffered for them and been in danger for them. And so they honour God as they honour God's servant, and God's servant rejoices in them as they rejoice in God, who is their Saviour. The Apostle Paul is a servant of the God who grieves. God grieves. He grieves by pointing out sin. He grieves by pointing out judgment to come. He grieves by bringing into our lives the understanding of the wretchedness of life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. God grieves. And as such, God's servants are required to bring grief into the lives of those whom they care for, whom they are called to serve, not to ignore sin, not to diminish its seriousness. And so the Apostle Paul was responsible to reveal the true horror of sin and encourage appropriate action. And so it is true of every servant of the living God. And they, with a degree of fear and trepidation, may address sin in order to bring grief that may result in true repentance, not knowing how it will be taken, not knowing how it will be received, not knowing whether it will be acted upon. But the result, by the grace of God, is repentance, leading to restoration and resulting in joy. For true repentance turns to action, which produces more of the fruit of likeness to Jesus Christ. And as we conclude this morning, then I must ask you, when the Word of God convicts of sin and brings grief, what do you do? How do you respond? Do you close your ears and close your mind to it and pretend it's irrelevant and doesn't apply to you? Or do you receive it with an eagerness, a readiness to act, a desire to clear yourself, an indignation and anger at your folly and sin, a fear and alarm concerning judgment, a longing to put things right, a zeal for the glory of God, and a readiness to destroy, to put to death sin in your life? May God grant that we all may grieve with a godly grief that results in true repentance and ultimately is turned to joy. Let's pray. Our Father God, help us. Help us that we may respond rightly to your word that so often convicts. We know that you desire to do good to us, your people. And so help us to receive your word, whether it is as we read it, whether it is as we hear it preached, whether it is as we are counseled by a brother or sister in Christ and exhorted to turn from sin. However it may come to us, Lord, help us to respond with grief that turns to repentance and results in action that has the outcome of joy. We pray, Almighty God, again this morning, have mercy upon those who are resisting. Have mercy on those who are turning away. Draw them to yourself, we plead, and give them that godly grief that turns to true repentance, and bring them into the kingdom of your Son, that they may find true joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.